You know, you can always tell when a woman's pregnant. There's a sparkle. There's a glow. She radiates. There's an effervescence that's given off by a woman who's carrying a child. And if I were president of the United States of America, my first proclamation would be special treatment for all pregnant women. They could park in handicapped parking spots. They could go to the head of all checkout lines. All OBGYN waiting rooms would be required to have chairs with extra padding. They would even get to use the remote control. It would be a law across the land. If you know a pregnant lady, I hope you are treating her with very special care. It's funny, though, I've noticed that no matter how well a pregnant woman is treated, the day of her delivery can't come too soon. I've never met a woman who wasn't ready to give birth to her baby after 9 months of pregnancy. Yes, she glows, but she also grows during that period of time. Her limbs swell with water. The baby begins to jab into her ribs. She can't tie her shoes. She waddles like a duck. At times, 9 months can seem like an eternity. Ladies, just be glad you're not the pregnant woman we find in Revelation chapter 12. She too radiates a special glow, but she stays pregnant for 4,000 years. And both before and after her pregnancy, she experiences some extremely harsh treatment. Revelation 12 and 13 is another parenthesis in the play-by-play account of the terrible judgments that are striking the earth during the Great Tribulation. This parenthetical passage introduces us to some key participants in the drama of these last days. Verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Remember, John wrote the Revelation behind enemy lines. Surrounded by Roman guards, he used biblical symbols that only the believers would understand. And thus the way to interpret Revelation is to realize that it's encoded, it's laced with idioms and symbols from the Old Testament. And where in the Old Testament do we find a woman so adorned? Well, Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, quotes Joseph when he says, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." Joseph's dad, the patriarch Jacob, he asked him, "Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed bow down to the earth before you?" You see, Jacob understood that the sun and moon and stars referred to his own family. This woman is clearly the nation Israel. A Bible teacher once told me, and I've come to agree, "Sandy, you can learn a lot about a man's theology by how he interprets the woman in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. I agree with that wholeheartedly. There are those who interpret the woman here as the Virgin Mary. But what is Mary doing giving birth in heaven? She delivered her child on the earth. Neither is Mary a mother in heaven, but a child of God. Others interpret the woman as the church. They say that God is finished with Israel. But hey, the Bible teaches us that the church is always depicted as the virgin bride of Christ. This woman's pregnant. If she's the church, she's been messing around. I believe strongly that this woman is can be none other, than the nation Israel. God is not through with Israel. There are many promises that God has made to Israel that he is yet to fulfill. Humans are pregnant for 9 months. Rhinoceroses are pregnant for 15 months. Elephants for 21 months. Ladies, be glad you're not an elephant. But understand, the nation Israel was pregnant with promise for 4,000 years. God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that through their family lineage, salvation would come to the world. His promise was fulfilled when a child of Abraham named Mary brought forth Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads." The dragon's 7 heads represent a geographical place. We learn over in chapter 17, verse 9, that the 7 heads are 7 hills. In the Great Tribulation, the dragon's headquarters is the city set on 7 hills. And traditionally, of course, that is another name for the city of Rome. The dragon's 10 horns here represent a political base. These 10 horns were seen also by the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 20, they are 10 nations that make up the European Confederacy, the revived Roman Empire that will come upon the political scene in the last days. Now John gives us a little of the dragon's history. We're told his tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, if you're having a hard time here identifying the dragon, go ahead and drop down to verse 9. There, John goes ahead and identifies him by name. He writes, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan." You remember the first time we see the devil in Genesis, he appears to Adam and Eve as a dragon. You say, "Wait a minute, Sandy, I thought in the Garden of Eden, Satan appeared in the form of a snake." He did. But when the serpent was cursed to crawl on his belly, we infer that originally he had legs. And a snake with legs is a dragon. This is why I always get a little antsy in Chinese restaurants. Now, I still go. I like garden chicken and so forth, but I get a little antsy because the dragon is an ancient and biblical symbol for Satan. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 28, Satan was formerly the archangel Lucifer until pride entered his heart. And because Satan exalted himself against God, God booted him from that exalted position. Verse 4 here tells us that he took 1/3 of the angels with him. The stars of heaven is a biblical idiom for angels. You can reference that back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, Job 38, verse 7. We're told here that when Satan fell from heaven, he took 1/3 of God's angels with him. Today, those fallen angels are his demonic hordes. And notice where the dragon is when Christ is finally delivered, when the Messiah is actually born. We're told, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." You see, throughout the 4,000 years of her pregnancy, of Israel's pregnancy with promise, Satan tried over and over and over again to snuff out the messianic seed. God spared his people and kept his promise in force through countless near misses. Abel's murder, the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel, the Jews' slavery in Egypt were all satanic attempts to destroy God's promise of salvation. After God narrowed his promise down to the lineage of David, attacks were launched against the Davidic family. You remember the story of how the wicked queen Athaliah nearly wiped out the royal line when she killed all of her grandsons. She didn't know that one of the boys had been whisked away and secretly hidden, and he later was brought to power through a priestly coup d'etat. The history of Judah tells of numerous satanic attempts to wipe out the Messianic line, that ancestry that would eventually produce the child, the Messiah, who would save the world. Even after Mary had birthed her baby, the dragon was right there in Bethlehem to devour the child. The wicked King Herod ordered the slaughter of all the town's toddlers, 2 years old and under. Guys, this is no way to treat a pregnant woman. We're told in verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This is language right out of Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, a messianic psalm. God is speaking to the coming Messiah and Savior when he says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Jesus Christ will one day rule the world with a rod of iron. But what happens to the nation Israel? We're told in verse 6, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. You remember how God sent the ravens to feed the prophet Elijah by the brook of Cherith. And likewise, he's going to feed Israel in the wilderness. Now, up until this point, the plot is familiar, because we've been given in these first 5-6 verses a panoramic view of history from God's perspective. But here is where our understanding needs some help. And the clue that we're given here is the time frame, 1,260 days, or on the ancient calendars, 3.5 years. As we've already noted, the period of judgment covered in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 corresponds with Daniel's 70th week. Daniel predicted 70 periods of 7 years would be used by God to fulfill his promises, accomplish his purposes for Israel. And the final 7 years of Daniel's vision are still future. They begin, remember, with a covenant that a Roman prince makes with the nation Israel. We call that Roman prince the Antichrist. At the midpoint of those 7 years, the Antichrist breaks his covenant and desecrates the temple with an act of blasphemy. Apparently, it's this blasphemy that causes the conflict that we find in verse 7. Here we are in the middle of this tribulation period, 3.5 years into it, and a great conflict erupts in verse 7 over what Satan has done on the earth in desecrating and blaspheming the temple. We're told and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." When Satan's heart first swelled with pride, Jesus saw him fall from his exalted position. But remember, Satan retained his access to heaven. You might think of it this way. He was stripped of his membership privileges, but he could still come as a visitor. We know that from Job chapters 1 and 2. That tells us of Satan appearing before the throne of God to challenge Job's faith. Here, though, Satan goes too far. This last act of blasphemy, desecrating this temple, gets he and his henchmen permanently banished from heaven. Michael and his angels tag-team Satan in a battle royal. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, a single angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Guys, angels are powerful beings. Imagine a war between the angels. Man, I'm telling you, that'd make Star Wars look like a dart throw. We're talking some heavyweights slugging it out. A galactic, angelic war in heaven. You remember, Michael had contended with Satan before over the answer to Daniel's prayer, over the body of Moses, remember Jude tells us. But here he gets rough. He gives the devil the boot and kicks he and the demons out of heaven. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Obviously, no one's crying about this in heaven. As a matter of fact, heaven erupts in praise. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Satan has gone too far. He's pushed God past the limit. The desecration of the temple, this act of blasphemy, the Antichrist raising himself up and claiming to be God, is the final straw. And Satan has now been thrown from heaven, and the power of Christ is on the horizon. Judgments now are going to intensify. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be prepared for. And everything at this point leads to the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus Christ destroys the enemy and establishes his kingdom. Notice here, though, in verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Guys, Satan loves to remind you and me of our sin. He loves to bury us under mounds and mounds of condemnation. And yet, please remember, Jesus was buried so that you don't have to be. Jesus died upon the cross in your place so that God could forgive you forever. Hey, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that's where I hang my hopes. It reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Aren't you glad? Don't you celebrate that tonight? Aren't you thankful for that tonight? I've heard it said, when Satan comes to remind you of your past, you just remind him of his future. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Here's what maintains a strong faith. Three attitudes. First of all, a dependence on the blood of Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm constantly thanking God for the blood. I'm constantly praying that God would cover us with the blood of Jesus Christ and protect us through the blood of Jesus Christ. As the old hymn puts it, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Oh, we should praise and thank God for the blood of the Lamb. Second attitude is the word of their testimony. It's been said, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. Hey, I know that I know. I may not be able to explain the ins and outs. I may not know a lot of theological theory and understanding, but you know, I know that I was dying and going to hell. I know I was going nowhere and getting there fast. And I know that Jesus Christ forgave me of my sin, and he now lives in my heart. And no man, no matter how educated, no matter how brilliant, no matter how argumentative he might be, can take those truths away from me. I have a testimony. I have a testimony. I remember, I can go back to the time and the place when I knelt down in a gravel parking lot next to a park bench and committed my life to Jesus Christ. And nobody can take that away from me. But without a testimony, without a time and a place, a person lacks a landmark. You know, without property pins, ownership can be contested. And without a clear testimony, Satan can put doubt in our minds. I have people come to me all the time and say, "Sandy, I believe in Jesus. I'm determined to follow him, but I'm not really sure when I made that commitment. Sometimes I wonder if I'm really right with God." Doubt enters in because they don't have a time and a place where they can hang their hat. Hey, why not nail it down once and for all? Why not make tonight, Calvary Chapel, your time and your place? Why don't you settle the matter before you leave tonight? And once and for all, pray a prayer and make a statement and make that commitment formal tonight between you and Jesus Christ. Hey, establish a testimony. And the final way to strengthen your faith is to live a selfless life. Forget about you. Give it all to Jesus and never, never, never look back or look away. He says, hey, they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. This is not a good time to be alive on planet Earth at this juncture. When Satan gets kicked out of heaven, and he unleashes his wrath on the earth. From here on out, Satan is on a warpath. You think he's vile and vicious right now. You just wait until Michael puts the bionic elbow on him and gets him in the leg lock, in the hammer hold. It takes him down off the top ropes. You just wait till that happens and he leaves the ring, you know, whining and sniffling. Boy, he's going to be one hard fella to put up with. He's angry. He's on the warpath. He's going to act like a death row escapee with nothing to lose. The world is in for tremendous hardship and havoc. Seething and foaming with resentment, Satan will try to strike back at God as viciously and as violently as he possibly can. He wants to go for the jugular. He wants to hit God where it will hurt him the most. And guess where he aims? Hey, if you want to hit me where it hurts me the most, just go after one of my kids. I'd die 1,000 deaths before I'd see permanent, serious harm come to one of my children. And this is Satan's vengeful strategy. He goes after God's kids, the nation Israel, this woman who gave birth to the man-child. You know, understand, I believe that all prejudice is sinful. But I believe that there's something especially sinister about anti-Semiticism. Satan hates who God loves. God chose the Jews to be his people, and Satan has chosen the Jews to be the object of his fiercest retaliations. Hey, Satan is no gentleman. When it comes to this woman in chapter 12, Satan is guilty of physical abuse. Verse 13 says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 16. When the Antichrist desecrates the temple, what the Bible calls the abomination that brings desolation, there Jesus, when that happens, Jesus tells the Jews, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, run for cover, hide in the hills. It's getting bad. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Some people have identified the great eagle as the United States. Our national symbol is the eagle. And they believe that at this juncture, American helicopters will airlift the Jews out of Jerusalem and fly them down to their wilderness refuge. Isaiah chapter 16, verses 3 through 5 may identify the location in the wilderness where the Jews will hide out during the tribulation. Isaiah says, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Remember, the Antichrist is going to extort or blackmail the world into worship, as we talked about this morning, hence the extortioner. Isaiah continues, devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. But in verse 1 of chapter 16, Isaiah mentions the Moabite city of Selah. Petra is another name for the city. It was a fortress in the mountainous terrain known as Moab. Petra is actually a city. It's a basin, really, in the cliffs. It's about a mile square, the same size as the old city of Jerusalem. But what makes it so secluded is that there the entranceway into it is a mile long, but only at places a few feet wide. It's very, very narrow, and that makes it easily defensible. And apparently, this is where the Jews will hide out during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Most of you have seen Petra, and you didn't know it. If you watched the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you remember they went into the cave there where supposedly the Holy Grail rested. The entranceway and all, you know, of that cave was actually the rock city of Petra, down in the region of Moab. I've never been to Petra, so I don't know this for certain, but I've always heard that a group of Christian businessmen have stocked the caves there at Petra with Hebrew New Testaments and dried fruit food rations for the Jews when they flee there during the Great Tribulation. And there in the wilderness, we're told, is where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, a Hebrew idiom that expresses 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Again, the flood is a biblical idiom for an invading army. This flood could be the Antichrist genocide squad sent to Petra to exterminate the Jews. You remember the Antichrist will come to power claiming to be a friend of the Jews. He'll sign a covenant with Israel. But in the end, it will be obvious that he is another Führer, a future Führer, we might call him, another Hitler determined to annihilate God's chosen people. But in verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Apparently, a Middle East earthquake will rescue the Jews. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Now, throughout the scriptures, the sea is representative of wicked humanity. And here John sees a global leader rising out of the world's political scene. We're told he comes having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The beast John sees from the seashore harkens back to Daniel 7. There the prophet was also looking at the sea, when he saw 4 beasts rising out of the water. The first 3 were easily identifiable, a lion, a bear, and a leopard. The 4th beast, though, Daniel says, was a beast dreadful and terrible. Understand, each of the 4 beasts in Daniel's vision represented one of the world-governing empires that have ruled over the earth. The lion was Babylon. The bear was Persia, the leopard was Greece, and that dreadful and terrible beast was the Roman Empire. In Daniel chapter 7, he sees a revived Roman Empire comprised of 10 horns or 10 nations, and he sees a little horn arise among them. This little horn is the label, is the leader that John has labeled the beast here in chapter 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, the prophet says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, And there in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This little horn has a very big mouth. He speaks blasphemies against God. Today, Europe is looking for a leader that will expand its global influence, that will help overcome some of the national friction that exists there, the nationalism that has torn Europe apart. Somehow, in the after the collapse of communism, there's a leadership vacuum now in Europe. And Europe is looking for a leader who can come onto the scene and bring about a united Europe. Henry Speck, an organizer within the European community, was quoted by Time magazine as saying, "We don't want another committee. We want a man of stature to hold the allegiance of the people and lift us out of the economic mess we've gotten ourselves into. Send us a man, whether he be God or a devil. Just send him." That's the mood in Europe today. They'll accept any leader who has the power, the influence to bring about the united Europe and rescue Europe from its factions and frictions. When Benito Mussolini took over in Italy, he was asked how he was able to rise to power so quickly. He answered, "I found Europe full of empty rooms and simply walked in and took one." This is the type of Europe the beast will exploit. "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." What if John Kennedy had walked out of the Dallas hospital? Everyone had this, saw the video clips, they saw him getting shot, they saw him falling over. What if he had then walked out of that hospital, healed of a ghastly wound? Boy, America would have followed John Kennedy anywhere. I mean, he would have now an aura of divine blessing around him. Tremendous popularity would have followed him. And this seemingly miraculous recovery will be what catapults the Antichrist to superstar status. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17 adds that one of his arms and his right eye will bear a permanent reminder of his wounds. The prophet says, "Of the worthless prophet, his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." He'll bear some scars, but he'll survive, and it will enhance his popularity. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Remember, this has always been Satan's ambition. He covets the worship that only the Lord Jesus deserves. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Remember the pompous words that came from the mouth of Daniel's little horn. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, 3.5 years. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Now, this is why the saints spoken of in these chapters cannot possibly be the members of the church. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The word "prevail" in Matthew 16 and "overcome" in Revelation 13 are different translations of the very same Greek word. Here the Antichrist prevails against the saints. Thus these saints can't be members of the true church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said that the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. During this time of great tribulation, the church will be in heaven enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the saints in the tribulation are the church. They are saved. They are saints, are set apart unto God, but they are not members of the church, for at this point the church is in heaven, and the gates of hell would never overcome or prevail against God's church. And authority was given the Antichrist over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Notice his control is global. One leader will rule a one-world government during this time. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Notice the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross was not an afterthought. It was ordained before the foundation of the world. God knew from the beginning what it would take for man to be saved. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus spoke to his disciples about the great tribulation. And there he told them, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." The people who are saved in this dark period of history will need a strong faith. They will need a patience to endure the hardships that they'll be forced to face. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now this second beast is the Antichrist's ecclesiastical sidekick. He's a religious leader who appears at first like a lamb, but he speaks the dragon's lies. He has dragon's breath. And this is the individual who gives religious sanction to the Antichrist regime of terror. It's interesting that even today, certain religious denominations are pushing for world unification and global government. I want you to listen to what the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, the statement that they issued. They said, "We are now entering an era of new global interdependence, requiring global systems of governing. Growing tension cannot be remedied by a single nation-state approach." This is going to be the argument of this second beast. The world needs to be one. We have to be united. And we'll get behind the Antichrist's ideas and help prop him up with religious sanction. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He becomes the high priest of apostasy. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. You remember, Satan is the great deceiver. He doesn't just do miracles, he tries to replicate the miracles of the Bible. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 predicts that the appearance of Elijah will come before the second coming of Jesus Christ, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Malachi says. This second beast, the false prophet, will no doubt claim to be Elijah. Look, I'm coming, I'm preceding, and he'll point to the Antichrist as the arrival of the true Messiah. Verse 14, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." And with the formation of this image, the image of the beast, the plot thickens. I want you to listen to this point. Remember when a computer was something on TV from a science fiction show? Windows were something you hated to clean, and RAM was the cousin of a goat. Meg was the name of a girlfriend, and gig was when a band played at night. Now they all mean different things, and that really megabytes. An application was for employment. A program was a TV show. A cursor used profanity. A keyboard was a piano. Memory was something you lost with age. A CD was a bank account. And if you're touch sensitive, when tickled, you shout. Compress was something you did to the garbage, not something you do to a file. And if you unzipped anything in public, you'd be in jail for a while. Logon was adding wood to the fire. Hard drive was a long trip on the road. A mouse pad was where a mouse lived, and a backup happened to your commode. Cut you did with a pocket knife. Paste you did with glue. A web was a spider's home, and a virus was the flu. I guess I'll stick to my paper and my pad and paper and the memory in my head. I hear nobody's been killed in a computer crash, but when it happens, they wish they were dead. We are living in the dawn of a computer age. And as we read these last few verses, keep in mind that people who lived 100 years ago, even 50 years ago, would have had no way to imagine the fulfillment of these prophecies. But today, computer technology has made dramatic changes. John continues. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Here is a brand new form of idolatry. This image of the beast is an animated idol, an idol that has taken on lifelike qualities. Is the image of the beast a computer-generated hologram? Is it a form of mass virtual reality? Everyone in the world logs onto the internet and through virtual reality enters a computerized temple and pays homage to the beast. Could this image be a clone? By now you've all heard of the cloning of an adult sheep named Dolly by British researchers. Don't think for a moment that people won't contemplate and suggest human cloning. Clones, they'll say, could be used to harvest organs that can then be transplanted. If you need a liver, just clone yourself and then transplant the organ and kill the clone. Did you hear about the man who cloned himself? His clone watched too much television. He developed a vulgar mouth. And one day, the man got so mad at his clone for using the vile language that he shoved him, but he shoved him a little too hard and he fell out the window. Went about 10 stories down to the street, splat. The police couldn't charge the man for murder. He killed himself. But he was arrested. They charged him with making an obscene clone fall. An obscene clone fall. John continues speaking of the image of the beast. That was even bad for my standards. You know that. But he continues speaking of the image of the beast. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Electronic funds transfer, microchip implants, global positioning satellites, tracking systems, infrared scanning, biometric identification. All these are cutting-edge technologies that now make possible the system of commerce that's described here by John. Writing, remember, 2,000 years ago.